So I trust you are turning to Revelation. Thank you. Chapter 1. I have the dry mouth today. And we've read a portion of what we're going to look at today. I should look at the bulletin here and see. The unveiling of Jesus Christ glorified and his messages to the churches. And we're only going to look at the first message, the message to Ephesus, and I hope we can get there and do it justice. I've written a few comments to begin this. In Revelation, the center, the theme, the focus is the glorified Christ. And he's seen primarily in Revelation as the judge. And we see that in chapters 2 and 3 begin, where he is amongst the seven churches. And we could picture this as a micro picture of him in the midst of all of his churches down through today, including us. He stands as a judge among the churches, and he inspects them. And then in the last chapters, we see the future, the end to when Christ will return and reign for 1,000 years. We read about that. And then on into eternity, the New Jerusalem. That's all there in this book. But the first chapter, well, let me take you here. I want you to look at chapter 1 and verse 19. He's already told John he wants him to write, and in verse 19 again, he says, "Therefore write what you have seen." And that's reference to chapter 1, okay, what you've seen. And then he says, what else he wants him to write? I want you to write what is, and that is the situation of the seven churches and his messages to them. So you have chapter 2 and chapter 3 and what is, and then the rest of the book is what will take place after this. So, I believe that Jesus gave John a outline right there in verse 19 of this revelation, the total of the revelation. And I think that's the easiest way to understand this book, is to see it in that way. We're going to be looking at the revelation that John saw, what you have seen, the rest of it in chapter 1, starting at verse 9. And John begins this letter. Oh, I had a few other comments I wanted to make here. Ephesians, turn there if you would. Keep your finger in Revelation, but turn to Ephesians, because this is a picture of what Jesus will be doing in chapter 2, and I just want to introduce it to you to begin with. Ephesians chapter 5, and he begins by talking here. This is the Apostle Paul writing to this same church, which we're going to be reading about in the beginning of chapter 2. And he says in verse 22, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord." And then he says, "Because the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is head of the church." And now he's going to focus for a couple of verses here on Christ as the head of the church. "He is the Savior of the body," another term for the church. "Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives are to submit to their husbands in everything." And then he goes on here in verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her." He died for her. "To make her holy, cleansing her with the washing of water by the word." So though we're saved, we still continually need to be cleansed by the word. "He did this to present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or anything like that, but holy and blameless." And as we see Christ in the midst of the churches, he's not only encouraging him in the things they're doing right, but he's also pointing out those spots and those blemishes that need to be taken care of, because he wants his church to be spotless and blameless at his return. And he wants, as we see here in the symbols, the lampstands, he wants his body to be a shining light to the world, to the unsaved, during our time here. So those are the things that he wants to do, and he wants to do today. He wants us to be more like himself. He wants to sanctify us individually, and individuals in the church together become the salt and the light in this world. All right, let's move on here. What you have seen in verses 9 through 20. I, John, your brother and partner in the affliction. Now notice John, the apostle, is not reminding them of his apostleship here, but he's saying, I'm your brother and partner in affliction, the affliction. Emperor Domitian is on the throne. He's the head of Rome right now, and he does not like the church. If you read history, you'll find out that he is trying to claim deity himself. He wants to be worshipped as God. Isn't that weird that he could even think that? But he does. And he wants to do away with the Christians who worship the true God, Jesus Christ. And so he's opposing them. And even John was story that was passed down was that he tried to boil him in oil, but it didn't kill him. And that's amazing in itself. God had a hand in that. So he exiled him to the island of Patmos. Now, the island of Patmos is just off into the Aegean Sea, a little bit west of Ephesus there in Asia Minor, the province of Asia in Rome. And so he's been banned there. There's not very large population on it. It's a volcanic island, so it's rough and it's very rocky and dry. It's a miserable place. And Domitian thought that he could stop John's preaching of Christ and working with the churches. But God had another plan for John. And even though he can't minister to people directly, God is going to send the last letter of the Bible through John to the copies to the seven churches. And that's why he says, I want you to write everything you see. And then send it to, in verse 11, send it to the seven churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And thankfully, there was more copies made of this revelation than we have it in our Bible today. God's last letter to the church. So John, he's first of all helping to encourage these people who are believers and are enduring affliction, just like he is. So he says again, I, John, your brother and partner in the affliction, kingdom of heaven, and endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island of called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So he says, I'm suffering, you're suffering, we're fellow sufferers for the sake of Christ, the testimony of Jesus, for the word of God. So that's the setting. And then we have verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now this is more than just being filled with the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is working in John in such a way that he will be able to reveal what's going on in heaven and what will take place. So he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And I think there's two different opinions, but I think the way this is translated is probably the right way to understand the words. It's the Lord's day, and it's not the day of the Lord. He is getting a glimpse of the day of the Lord, but this is the Lord's day when he begins to receive this. Now, I think probably this revelation may have been in a little bit more time than just that day, because he was to write down, and actually the Greek has the sense of write it down quickly or immediately. So John probably saw a vision, wrote it down, saw some more, wrote it down. I would guess that that's how it worked. If you wrote it down all at once, I don't know about you, but I couldn't do that. I'd get writer cramps and start making all kinds of mistakes. Of course, the Holy Spirit was guiding him, but I think that it was over a little bit longer period of time than just the Lord's day. So, in verse 10 it says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard a loud voice behind me like a trumpet. Have you ever been somewhere where suddenly someone blew a trumpet loud? Does it get your attention? That's what happened here, and it got John's attention. This voice, it was loud and distinct like a trumpet, and it said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches. So right away he has a mission to do here, a job to do, and send it to the seven churches: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And John goes on to say that once he heard that, he turned to see whose voice it was that spoke to me. When I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. So the first thing he noticed was seven golden lampstands. Now, these aren't menorahs, but they are stands that hold a lamp, each one. And among the lampstands, verse 13, was one like the Son of Man. I think this is an emphasis on the fact that he sees this person and he looks like a human. He is human. He's the glorified Son of Man. Jesus often called himself that, didn't he? And he still has a body. He's not a spirit. He has a body. He will for eternity. In Timothy, Paul writing to Timothy, I'm not going to turn to it, but he says that we have a man in the glory. We have a man who's the mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. He's the man, the God-man. Because we're going to be seeing him in his deity here. But his first glimpse of him, he was like a Son of Man. Now it says he was dressed in a robe, and the Greek is a lot different than our English translations. The Greek word that's used here about that robe is it's a long robe that goes to the feet. This is not a commoner's robe. It's a robe that only, important people. It's a robe like the high priest wore, a long one. I better get back to my notes because I've already started before I turn my page. Okay, so John was seeing a man, but he's the glorified Christ Jesus. He's the Son of God, the Ancient of Days, the Alpha and the Omega. He is indeed God, but he is man, glorified man, as well as God. Now, this long robe again, it symbolizes great authority and honor. And it would be a robe that you'd see a king wear, or a judge. And I believe we're going to be seeing Jesus amongst these lampstands as a judge. He's going to evaluate these churches. So that probably you could say he's in the role of priest and judge amongst these churches. Okay, the next thing that John sees here his the golden sash or belt around his chest. Now this is a little bit like the high priest. He had that breast piece, and there were golden threads woven in the cloth. Remember that from reading the Old Testament in the Pentateuch? But here, it's not just a cloth with a little bit of gold in it. It is gold itself. This is a gold belt. It's wide, and it's around his chest. And again, I read that often the kings would, the emperors would wear a belt up high. The picture being that this robe did not mean that they did menial work. It meant that they did not do it. It was a robe for authority. And then, I wanted to say one more thing about this golden belt around his chest. Not only was priest-like, but Jesus is a priest. Remember in Hebrews it talked about his priesthood as an eternal priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. So he is wearing the proper garb for that. He's a priest forever. And then fifth, he noticed his hair. The hair of his head was white as wool, white as snow. It pictures the purity of Christ, his holiness. And it could also, you know, you see gray hair and it makes you think an older person, right? Well, he is the Ancient of Days, and he did describe himself earlier. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I'm eternal. And wisdom is another picture that we often get in Scripture with white hair. Let's turn to keep your finger here. Let's turn to Daniel 7:9. This is a neat passage because we see some of these same things when Daniel saw the Messiah. Daniel 7:9. You'll probably get there before I do. Okay, Daniel 7:9. He says, as I kept watching, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white like snow. And the hair of his head was like whitest wool. His throne was flaming fire, its wheels were blazing fire. Does it sound very similar? Saw the same vision Daniel did hundreds of years earlier. And then it says his eyes were like a fiery flame. I think that symbolizes the fact that he sees everything. Is anything hidden from his eyes? No. He sees everything. Nothing escapes him. And let me make this suggestion. No wonder he can judge rightly and justly. He sees everything. He knows everything. He knows the thoughts and the intentions of our heart, like the Scripture said to do, to cut deeply into our being in Hebrews 4:12. He can judge righteously and justly because he sees and knows everything. And he wants to remove all the impurity from his local assemblies. So he sees everything. He knows everything. And we're going to see that word, I know, repeated in chapters 2 and 3. Besides that, it says his feet, the seventh thing John noticed, his feet were like bronze as it is fired. How many of you have ever seen metal melted in a oven? It's got a bright look to it, doesn't it? And bronze, it's got copper in it, and it's a kind of a golden, bright You almost have to wear something over your eyes when you're looking at metal when it's hot, melted. The bronze probably symbolizes judgment. Makes me think of the brazen altar in the Old Testament, where the sacrifices were burned, dealing with sin, the brazen altar. He stood amid the seven churches to judge sin and to seek to purify them. He wanted and wants to cleanse his church so that their light will shine brightly in this dark world. And then he goes on to talk about his voice. Not only did it sound like a trumpet when he first heard it, but here he says that his voice sounded like cascading waters. Have you ever been where there was a large falls of water? It's loud, isn't it? And in fact, if you're out hiking and you're approaching a falls and you're still quite a ways away, you can start to hear it, can't you? It's loud. And the idea there of falling water is a lot of power. Well, we know there's a lot of power. You've got the dams on the river, and they generate a huge amount of electricity because of the water falling through the turbine. And the next thing he says about Jesus is he had the seven stars in his right hand. Now we're going to find out, well we did read it, that the stars are representing the seven messengers or the seven leaders. I think we can almost assume that they're probably the pastors of these seven churches, and they're in his right hand. What does that remind you of? Go ahead, anyone? What did Jesus say about his sheep? John 10, 27 through 29. We're in his hand. And then he went on to say, no one can take us out of his hand. And then he says, we're in the Father's hand too. It's a picture of protection, security. And also direction and instruction. These men are close so that he can direct them, instruct them. And the next thing is this sharp double-edged sword that came from his mouth. The sword that's spoken of here is the Greek word rhomphia. Now this is the large sword that you often picture the Roman soldiers carrying. It's big, it's long. You better look out when they swing it because it's going to do damage. And that's the idea here. Powerful. He's omnipotent. He's going to devastate his foes, we'll see in the Revelation later on. And I think also the mouth part of it. You remember in Genesis 1? How did God, and we're told that Christ was the most involved in that in John 1, how did he create the universe and everything on the earth? How did he do it?
Spoke.
He said, and it was. He is powerful. When he speaks, things happen. He spoke the world into existence back in Genesis 1, and he still has power to judge the world. And the last thing he talks about, his face was shining like the sun at full strength. Now, this isn't the sun with some stuff in the atmosphere, clouds or pollution. This is full sun strength. We can't look at it, can we? With our eyes. And I want you to notice in just a moment here, John's response to what he saw. He saw Jesus in his glorified state. His countenance shone like the midday sun at full strength. His glory, his perfection. Look at what happened. Verse 17, when I saw him, he got the picture quickly, a glance. And what happened? I fell at his feet like a dead man. Picture John when Jesus was here on earth walking with his disciples. And picture John at the Last Supper. Where did John sit? He was right next to Jesus. Do you remember Peter asked him when Jesus had said, one of you is going to betray me, and Peter indicated to John, find out who it is. And it says he leaned back on Jesus' chest and asked, who is it, Lord? This was the man, Christ Jesus. His glory was not very clearly seen, was it? He was more like a beloved teacher for John. But when he sees the glorified Jesus, what happens? I fell at his feet like a dead man. That's Jesus in his glory. There's no way he's just a buddy-buddy anymore. His deity is on full display. But notice, though he's God, he laid his right hand on me and said, don't be afraid or fear not, as King James says it. He said that when he was here on earth the first time, didn't he? Same expression. And that's what angels said when they came to speak to people. Don't be afraid. And then he said, don't be afraid, even though I'm the first and the last and the living one. I was dead. John remembers that, his crucifixion in the tomb for parts of 3 days. I was dead. But look, I am alive forever and ever. And now I have the keys of death and Hades. And death, we know that he conquered death in his resurrection. That word Hades is the correct word here. It's not hell. It's the place for the departed dead. As you see in the story of the rich man and Lazarus, Hades. He says, I have the keys. I have the authority over death and Hades. I've conquered death. I am now in charge. Therefore, write what you have seen and what is and what will take place after this, that outline. So write chapter 1, then write what I say to the churches that were in existence at that very moment. And write down what will take place after this. And then he goes on to explain to John, he says, the mystery or the secret of the seven stars that you saw on my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. So he's going to explain those two symbolic things. He said the seven stars are the angels or the messengers of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. The same ones that he named to which he was going to write messages. Okay, let's move on to the first letter. Now when he says to send this, I believe, and that's what the books that I had to look at to compare commentaries, that when he says the letters, he's talking about writing this whole book of Revelation. And it's to go to each of those seven churches. So he was to write Revelation and then make copies of it. And it was to go to these seven churches. Write to the angel or the messenger of the church in Ephesus, chapter 2, verse 1. Thus says the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. So he's reusing this picture here to the church at Ephesus. Now you remember that church at Ephesus was the one that Paul spent 3 years there teaching, preaching. He started out in the synagogue, and when the unbelieving Jews started opposing, he told them he was going to the Gentiles, and he taught there for 3 years. Now, if you remember, Colossians comes out of that. Although Paul never was at Colossae, one of his men, Epaphras, who heard his teaching at Ephesus, went back and preached the gospel there in Colossae. I think the same happened to all the rest of these seven churches, only the first one Paul went to. The rest of them were out of that teaching at Ephesus. What was I going to say now? Back to my notes. This church at Ephesus was written to by Paul in the letter to Ephesus, and he said this about their love. I wrote it down. Where is it? I just looked at it this morning. Where is it? Well, chapter 2, 1 through 7 is about Ephesus. And Acts 19, if you want to read the background of this setting for Ephesus, you remember that these people, when they were saved, they began to gather all the books they had on exorcism and demonic worship, 50,000 silver coins worth. I don't know how much money that's worth. I didn't look it up, but it was a lot. These people, in their love for the Savior, got rid of all of this. They didn't just sell it on eBay or, you know, take it to the used store. They had a big bonfire and they burned it up. They were gladly willing to get rid of that treasure because it was opposed to Christ. Out of their love, they did that. And I just saw it. Ephesians. Keep your finger there. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Went to Colossians. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 15. This is after Paul had left, after those 3 years there at Ephesus. He said, "This is why, since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus," he's hearing news back about them. He says, "I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints." Now, Jesus is going to point out one thing that's a problem with them. He says, you've left or abandoned your first love. Paul in Ephesians talked about their love, and it was expressed. Their love for Christ was expressed in their love for other believers. So that's what he's saying here. "Since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for the saints, I never stop giving thanks for you as I remember you in my prayers." And then, I think I had another one, yeah. In chapter 6, verse 24. This is his closing statement to them. "Grace be with all who have undying love for our Lord Jesus Christ." Undying love. Well, this is probably about 30 years later, around that, when the book of Revelation was spoken to John. So it's probably mostly the second generation, and those that they had, the first generation, had won to the Lord through witness of Christ. So this isn't mostly, probably, a letter to those first believers there. But they did not pass on their fervent love to that next generation, at least. Does that make sense? And so, John, writing this down, what the Lord said about them, he said, "You have left your first love. You're not following the pattern." And that second generation can remember because they saw that in that first generation, that powerful love for the Savior, that zeal, yes. It's a passion, a burning passion in their love for the Lord. And so they saw that. So when he says, remember, they can remember. They saw it, but they don't have it. They left it. Now let's go back to what he said to them. "Thus says the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know." I know. He's speaking these things because he knows. He sees everything. "I know your works." And remember Titus, how many times he talked about the fact that believers are to be overabounding in good works. He says, "I know your works." You're still abounding in those works. "And your labor," that's toil, "and your endurance." They were going through some tough situations and they still endured. And he says that you cannot tolerate evil people. If there was someone there that claimed to be a believer and they lived an evil life, he said, "You don't tolerate them. They're out. They're not examples of a believer and they're not living for Christ." He says, "You cannot tolerate evil people." And then he says, "You have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you have found them to be liars." You remember Paul in chapter 21 or 22 met with the Ephesian elders and he said there's going to be wolves dressed in sheep's clothing among you, and even some of your own leaders are going to seek to lead you astray to follow them. Now here, 30 years later, there was some false teachers among them. They claimed to be apostles, but they checked them out and they tested them and they found out that they were liars. They were false teachers. These are all good things that he's saying about the church at Ephesus. They're doing some right things. "You found them to be liars. And I know that you have persevered and endured hardships for the sake of my name. And you've not grown weary." They endured persecution and harsh treatment. Not just a little slander, but you know, even more than that. He says, "And you endured it, and you didn't grow weary." You know how often when we do something that's hard and we get some opposition, pretty soon we kind of get tired of it and we give up, quit. He's saying, "You didn't quit. You didn't get tired. You kept on doing these things that are good." But, verse 4, he says, "But I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first." And then he gives them three things that they need to do to get that love. He says, first of all, remember. Remember. Remember then how far you have fallen. So you're remembering that first love and you're seeing where you are now. He says, remember and notice it. Notice where you are. This is to individuals as well as the church as a body. And we all have a tendency to this. Losing our first love for the Savior. Can you remember when you were first saved and how you just tore into the Word? You couldn't get enough. You couldn't get enough teaching. Keith, you've talked about it, right? Remember that. that first love. First love for the Savior. And because of that, you loved His people. You loved His Word. You just couldn't get enough fellowship with other believers. You couldn't get enough of His Word. You loved Him and you served Him. You talked to people about Him. And you fellowshiped with other believers. And you produced evidence by the good deeds that just poured out from you. Just kind of a natural outflow of your love for the Savior. That's what He's saying. Remember then how far you have fallen. And the second thing He says, after you've seen where you are and where you were, repent. That word repent means to change your mind. No longer can you be satisfied with where you are. If you remember and change your mind and do, He says, the third thing, repent and then do the works you did at first. Go back to that behavior that exemplified your first love for the Savior. Sounds easy, but the first part is the probably the hardest part is remembering. And then if you remember the joy that you had in the Lord at first, it's not so hard to go to the next step and repent. I want to be there again. I'm sorry, Lord. I am not thinking properly. I'm enjoying the things of this world, and You said we're to not love the world or the things in the world. So, He goes on to say, I want you to remember, repent, and redo those same behaviors as at the beginning. Otherwise, if you don't, is the idea there, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. He wants a vibrant church that loves Him. And He wants vibrant individuals who love Him. And He wants us to live our lives that way. So He says, if you don't love Me that way, I'm going to take away your lampstand. You're not going to be a shining light in the dark world. Because you're useless to Me if you're not serving Me and loving Me. And then He goes on, and one more word of encouragement, verse 6. He says, yet you do have this. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, nailing down what the practices of the Nicolaitans was is difficult. There's nothing else that we can find in Scripture itself. So you almost have to go to some of the early church writers. And even there, it's not real clear. But John Walvoord suggested this. He thinks that there was probably a group of people, and there may have been some in the church at Ephesus, but they booted them out. But they professed faith in Christ, but they practiced licentious living. The two can't go together, can they? So it's probably a group or a cult that taught and practiced that. And maybe some of those false teachers that they found out were part of this. But he goes on in verse 7. You hate them and I hate them. And then he says, let anyone who has ears to hear. Is that pretty clear what that means? If you're able to listen to what I say, that's an ear to hear. Then listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, I believe that all true believers are going to be able to participate of those joys in heaven, which includes eating from the tree of life. There are those who profess faith in Christ, but their faith is not genuine. They're not a true believer. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. They will not be able to eat from the tree of life. I think the applications, especially here, well, in chapter 1, we serve a glorified Savior. And we need to treat Him like John did and fall before Him and honor Him because He is awesome. That's the way the word should be used. I think awesome is used, misused. I think it fits only for God. And John saw the awesomeness of Christ and fell at His feet as a dead man. That's our response. That's what our response should be. We're not just serving a man who was a servant of men. We're serving the one who is the eternal God, the one who died in our place. And we need to think about the message to the church at Ephesus. Have we left or abandoned our first love we had for the Savior? We need to think about that. And if we find that we have, we need to remember, repent, and do those first works that we did. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful that You sent Your Son. And we're so grateful that He willingly sacrificed Himself in our place so that we can have eternal life, a future, a hope, and that we will be able to one day, as John had a glimpse, see our glorified Savior and be able to worship Him forever and ever. Lord, I pray that You'd speak to our hearts and talk to us from this passage. Help us to deal appropriately with our relationship with You. Thank You that You love us and You want us to have that kind of love for You throughout our life here and bring You glory here on earth. Lord, I thank You for saving me. I thank You for saving my brothers and sisters here. Lord, help us to also see as we go through this book what awaits those who do not have Jesus as their Savior. Give us a great desire to share the gospel and to honor our Savior in our lives, in our testimony, in everything we think and do. Thank You. In Jesus' name.